13. I believe next week we should probably wrap this up. And if you have any thoughts, suggestions, what we might pick up and study from there, let me know. I would suggest that we do the attributes. And Gary announced this morning that he's doing that in Sunday school, so we'll not do that. But if you have a thought, I was thinking about Galatians, but if there's something else on your minds, then let me know, as well as Gary's wanting some information or input for him. Hebrews chapter 13, we come down to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Again, this word conversation is not simply referring to speech, but it's a whole matter of conduct, the everything about us and the way we do things. he says, remember those who have rule. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Acts 14:23. Acts 14:23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord on whom they believed. The elders and those who had rule. And then 1 Timothy 3:5. For if man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And finally, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the church flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Here, instead of the word rule, he uses oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Being a pastor is, in a sense, a ruler. I have the oversight, the responsibility, and myself with the deacons, that's our role. But as Peter admonishes here, to do it not by constraint. I think when a guy has to continually emphasize his authority, he probably doesn't have it. It's to be done willingly, not by constraint, and not for wrong motives, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. There's some guys that'll let this go to their head. I'm the pastor, you do what I say, and you don't question it. Well, I grew up in Catholicism, and that's the way it was there, too. I despise that. That's not the way it ought to be. I think I should expect some respect and so forth, but that has to be earned as well. And that's the way I've tried to conduct myself in regard to that. So he says, remember those who have the rule over you. And then he goes on, he speaks about those who have spoken the word there in verse 7. Of chapter 13, who has spoken the word unto you, the word whose faith follow. So the word is a responsibility to put forth the word of God to you people, to give you what the Bible says. And if I'm giving my opinion, I mean, Paul did that on occasion, but to be clear that it is my opinion and I'm not standing firmly on what the word of God has to say. Not wanting to go against it, but not certain that I've actually got the without question, the mind of God on a matter. So speaking the word of God, and then he says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Let's look at a couple of verses here now. 1 Corinthians 4. See, when Paul gave the instructions about choosing a pastor, he said he's not to be a novice. There needs to be some kind of a track record, some kind of an establishment of where he's going to be able to follow him. This is my opinion, but I think a man should be at least 30 years old before he takes a pastor. I mean, wasn't that how old Jesus was when he began? And I think some of these younger guys that get in right out of Bible school at 23, 24 years old, I don't think that's wise. Are there exceptions to that? Oh, yeah. I mean, what Spurgeon, I think, was 16 when he started preaching, when he started pastoring. But as a rule, I think that there should be some maturity, both spiritually as well as just mentally, or chronologically, I guess you should say. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also, I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:7. Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, that doesn't look right for some reason. Should be verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For yourselves know ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. And then down to verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. And finally, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, consider their end. Look where they're going. And when you see that they're going in the right direction, you ought to follow. That's my responsibility to do, follow in the, go in the right direction, and your responsibility to measure and then to follow as I do that, as I follow Christ, Paul said there earlier. Any questions or comments on any of that? Verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. There's one that gets wrested to people's own destruction. Obviously, that's not a complete blanket statement, because Jesus Christ existed before the foundation of the world. Then 2,000 years ago, he entered this world as a baby. All right, there's a difference, right? So in that sense, he was not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he became a man. He grew. He changed. And now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's, you know, people sometimes just lose their minds when they read the Bible. They don't think. They don't use common sense in the thing. So obviously there's some qualifications or some specific application to this verse. But more than just in his natural condition. You realize God repented? Isn't that a change of mind? Look at a couple of verses here. Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He was ready to do judgment. But he stopped and he withheld that. 1 Samuel chapter 24. First Samuel 24 and verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And that doesn't look right. Yeah, I was probably thinking that. Second Samuel 24, verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. This is when David had numbered the people and angered the Lord. And gave him a choice what to do. And this plague, the angel of the Lord was sent and was slaying the people. And then God repented. He stopped. He held back. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 45. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. And then, of course, Jonah is a good illustration of that. You know, the preaching of Jonah was 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Then God changed his mind, didn't he? He withheld that judgment. So there's a qualification to this idea that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His nature and his dealings with people have changed. People don't get saved the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are some differences, but the character of God does not change. He was a baby, he was a man, he was God. And there were some differences at times regarding that. But his character has never changed. John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Yeah, I'm not sure why I had that one. Let's try Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I just reading that, I maybe think of the teaching of Mormonism. As man is, God was. As God is, man shall be. Is basically what Mormons believe. God started as a man. Not he became a man. He started out as a man. And he worked his way up to be a God. And they believe that every human being has the possibility, the potential to do the same thing. To become a God. Well, that's not true. And this idea of Jesus Christ as saying yesterday, today, forever dispels that as well as this here. That he was God. He was never a man. Other than that time when he took that form of a man upon himself. But even in that, he was still God. He never ceased to be God. Psalm 102, verse 27. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. And then James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, of whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's loving, God's merciful, God is gracious, God's filled with loving kindness, and on, and the other attributes which will be studied in Sunday school. In that respect, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. There is not the mean old God of the Old Testament and the kind and loving God of the New Testament. Same God. Same character throughout all of eternity. From everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Any questions or comments? Verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Beware of being carried about or occupied with strange doctrines. That seems to be the plague that goes through Bible schools. Young Bible school students, get all these crazy ideas and pursuing all these wild things, and it's interesting and so forth. But, when I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Be careful. It's so easy to get wrapped up in some of these things. Paul warns him, be careful. Don't be carried away with these things. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Beware. I mean, that's how cults start, by getting focused upon some strange doctrine and then making an issue of the thing, carried about with that thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, which I believe is where we're at, some shall depart from the faith. There's some that are going to fall away. And part of it's because they've been carried about by strange doctrines, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. And then look at chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, well, let me back up a little bit. Let as many as servants, or verse 1, are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them despise them, not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's a key right there. The divers and strange doctrines are not always according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words where of cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Beware. Beware of these strange doctrines that are not profitable and that are not according to godliness. But then he went on and he said this. Notice this in verse 9. Be not carried about with strange divers and strange doctrines. Divers, different. Things that are different, unusual. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's to be at the core of it. Grace. Unmerited favor. We need to have grace with each other. We need to have grace with the lost. Doesn't God? For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's got to be at the center of the thing. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish your hearts in every good word and work. 2 Timothy 2, 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God, you know, that's that spiritual kingdom that we become a part of when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, as opposed to the kingdom of heaven, which is the millennial reign of Christ, the physical reign here on this earth, the spiritual kingdom which we're a part of. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It doesn't have to do with carnal things, physical things, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. That's what it's composed of. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost as our hearts are established by grace. To be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's profitable. There's three things that I found that are mentioned to be profitable in the Scriptures. The first is godliness. We already looked at that thing. Reading, 1 Timothy 4:13, and then 1 Corinthians 13, charity. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And I really think that grace and charity walk hand in hand. I don't know that you can have the one without having the other. They're companions. And he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just a bunch of racket. So you see, tongues isn't the end all. Because he says you can do that without charity. And it's just a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. A heart established with grace. That's what's got to be the motivating factor of everything that we do. Not the, as a pastor, not the desire for filthy lucre or any other motivation and demanding to have the authority, but all done with grace. Questions or comments? Ron.
Mm-hmm. That's doing these things. God may be giving them the gift to do it, but they're only doing it basically for themselves. Mm-hmm. Charity is doing it for somebody else.
Okay. And maybe going on with that a little bit too, he did do all those things. He had all of that. The gift of prophecy, he'd spoken in tongues, you know, willing to, you know, spend and be spent for the cause of Jesus Christ. Even he never did give his body to be burned, but it was given for stoning. And he says, if charity's lacking, he says, it's all for naught. It's nothing. Anyone else? Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. He says, we have something special, unique. And I think you can apply this to both dispensations, that the people in tribulation, and I think it does have some specific application to them, but to us today as well. Because it's looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and throughout the whole book of Hebrews, he's compared Jesus Christ to everything about the Old Testament system of things. And he says, we have something they don't. We've got this altar that they have no right to partake of. They can't enter into this thing. They would serve the tabernacle, even the priests. is they're not part of this altar. And then he mentions, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest's sin are burned without the camp. The death, the shedding of blood of bulls and goats is not the key. But the death, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, his burial and his resurrection, that's the key. That's what's special. But I want you to think about something now. He brings in this idea of the Old Testament system of things, the sacrifices there. Those, again, verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Exodus chapter 29. I want to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament here. We'll start with Exodus 29 and verse 13. Of course, Exodus is chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments are given. He got the tablets from Mount Sinai. And then after that, so he begins to explain all that's in the law, not just those Ten Commandments, but all the 630 some odd points of the Old Testament law. So that's what this is part of when you come to Exodus 29. In verse 13, he says this, and thou shalt take all the fat, this is regarding a sin offering, thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. So he'd given them the instructions about building the tabernacle and all the details about that and how the priests were to serve in that thing. So he says, when you bring the sin offering, you take this portion of the animal, and that as they walked into the tabernacle, the first thing they had was the brazen laver. The large container with water that was for cleansing, washing. Then past that was the golden altar. That's where the sacrifices were offered. So these portions of this animal were to be burnt, put on this altar, and completely consumed. None of this sin offering animal was to be eaten. Not one part of a sin offering was ever eaten. This part of it was completely burned. But then verse 14, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So part of it's placed on that altar and burnt and destroyed. These other portions of this are taken outside of the camp. We don't even want this part of it anywhere around us. We get rid of this stuff completely. It's defiled. It's disgusting. It desecrates. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and Leviticus kind of takes the law and relates it to how the priest functions with the law. In Exodus, it's for the populace. Leviticus is for the priests. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin in through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring afore his sin. So now see, he's stating how the priest deals with his own sin. Bring forth his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. So this animal, before it's killed, it's brought in. The one offering, it places his hands on it. It's showing a transfer of the sin from the person to the sacrifice. Then it's killed as the transfer has taken place. verse 5, and the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So some of that blood is even taken into the holy place to the altar of incense. But the rest of it's all consumed again on that altar. The golden altar there, or brazen altar. And verse 8, and he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar for the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall be he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. A little bit more detail about what we read over there in Acts chapter 29, or Exodus chapter 29. Chapter 6, Leviticus 6 and verse 30. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Now, I bring this up just for kind of a tangent thought here. Being raised as a Roman Catholic, you're told that that bread becomes the body of Christ. And that body of Christ, the sin offering, is placed on your tongue, into your body. It's portrayed as an offering every time they celebrate the Mass. A sacrifice. And the wine is the blood. But he just said here, the sin offering is not to be eaten. They're violating, if what they're teaching is true, they're violating Scripture to teach that. Because they're partaking of a sin offering. We do it as a remembrance, not as partaking of the sacrifice. And that's the reason why I brought that verse up. Look at Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. I'm going somewhere with this, but I want to be sure you get the concept down here. Joshua chapter 7, verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Achan sinned, right? When he took the stuff from Jericho. They were told to destroy everything, but he decided he wanted some for himself. And just like the sin offering, that which is defiled because it's got our sins placed upon it, they took that stuff without the camp and got rid of it. It was cast out. And that's exactly what they did with Achan and his family for his sin. He was taken outside and all of his family, and they were killed out there. The sin was removed from the camp. It's outside. Luke 15. Verse 20. Luke 15 and verse 20. No, that can't be right. I think that's supposed to be Luke 25. I'm sorry. No, that can't be that either. Nuts. I think that's too early, but maybe not. Oh, Mark 15. That's what I did wrong. Mark 15. That makes sense. Mark 15, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and let him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when he crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon him. Them what every man should take. Go back to Hebrews 13. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. The blood's brought in, and some of the other parts, the fat and so forth. But everything else is taken out. And when Jesus Christ became our sin offering for us, as he took upon himself our sins, he was taken outside the camp, just like the sin offering to be crucified. He became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And just like that priest put his hands, and every sinner put their hands on the head of that animal to transfer their sins to that sacrifice. And then it was slain and the blood taken and used, but those other parts taken outside the camp. Jesus Christ, his blood was poured out there on Golgotha. He was taken outside the camp to bear our reproach. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was cursed. And so he was taken outside the camp. And to the point where for 3 hours darkness fell. Just that total separating of him from everyone else as he bore our sins upon himself on the cross. He became sin for us. He was defiled. He was cast out. He was forsaken for your sin and mine, bearing our reproach, cast out of the camp. And we'll pick it up here in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Outside cast out for us. Any questions or comments there? Well, yes, it was. That's what God viewed that as, was that sacrifice was a covering for their sins. So that's how God accepted that and dealt with their sin.
So an animal can't sin. So when an animal has sin in them, I'm just hypothetical. I wonder if there was any struggle there.
On part of the person, you mean?
No, on part of the animal.
Oh. They don't have a conscience, they don't have a soul, so there's no awareness of sin to them. They're just a brute beast, you know. It's like he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that, you know, Jesus Christ knew what he was doing. And that's why their sacrifice was not completely sufficient. It was only a temporary covering for their sins till the final, complete, and perfect sacrifice was provided for them. That's why they went to Abraham's bosom and not to heaven when they died. Because their sins had been covered but not taken away. There had been a remission. It's probably the best biblical way to explain that. Ron? What's this?
I was just curious.
Anyone else?
Sarah. Was Adam buried there? Because I had heard somebody say one time that the reason it was called the place of the skull and that Jesus Christ was crucified there was because that's where Adam was buried, so his blood was over the first sinner. I just didn't know if there was any scripture.
I've never heard that before. I don't know how you would come with any scripture to support that. But it's for people who have been there, they say it does look like a skull in that area. The rock formation has the appearance of a skull.
So there's no particular reason why he's taken to that specific place?
There probably is, but I don't know what it is. I'm sure there is. I mean, God just didn't haphazardly do things. There was design. You know, the site of the temple was where Abraham had offered Isaac. And that's also where we read earlier about where God repented during that time of the plague in David's time. That threshing floor was also the site of Abraham offering Isaac and where the temple was built. So I would be surprised if there wasn't some significance to Golgotha, but I'm not aware of what it is. Anyone else? Danny? Is it a strange doctrine?
Right. And then took captive
go to heaven other than through the blood of Christ.
But they got to Abraham's bosom based upon what they did to that point.
Right.
And they had no concept of, pardon me?
That's how they got to Abraham.
Right.
Because of
Paul. Yeah, ultimately, everyone throughout eternity that gets there with God got there through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there were different roads leading to that point of getting the blood of Christ. For us, it's by grace through faith. For them, it was obedience to the Old Testament law. Anyone else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you suffered for us. And thank you, God, for this picture. And I pray that as I've tried to portray it for your people tonight, that you will help us each to grasp more fully just the awfulness of the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. And the great wisdom that you have to be able to put this whole thing together in such a way as to be a picture leading up to your ultimate plan and purpose. God, we thank you for that. We thank you, God, that you're a God that changes not, the same yesterday, today, and forever. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thank you for that and for your great love to us. And help us, Lord, through this week to be used of you to communicate that to other people around us, that our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify you, our Father, which art in heaven. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.